Now, we find in relation to Paul's own testimony that he had labored, among the people of Ephesus for a period of some 3 years. As Acts chapter 20, verse 31 sets forth clearly, that is the Acts of the Holy Ghost through the apostles. Acts chapter 20, verse 31 sets forth, therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And of course, Paul would never be among these people again. Paul would never be among this people again, but was to write this epistle, this letter that is before us. And Acts, the book of Acts, further records, he kneeled down and prayed with them all, and they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. Oh, he had loved their souls as they had loved his. Now, there were several reasons as to why Paul wrote to the churches, of course. But as we read through his letters, we find he had two main reasons in mind for doing so. He had two main reasons for writing to the churches. He wrote to the church to either rebuke them for their loose lifestyle, or he writes to them, or wrote to them, rather, to comfort and encourage them in the midst of difficult, trying, troublesome circumstances. Now, Paul's method was rather simple, and he would write to them to remind them of how sinful they once were, of how sinful they once had been, to remind them again of God's mercy towards them in saving them, to explain again what God required of any individual, of any man, of any woman, of any boy, of any girl who bore and took upon them the name of Jesus Christ. Their obligation of what was required and expected of any individual who bore and took upon them the name of Christ. And at times, there was a combination in his letter of all of these factors. Of all of these, there was a combination. And so really, the purpose of Paul writing is to settle and establish believers in the truth. You see, in the opening verses, Paul points to their past state, or to their past estate without Christ. He reminds them of their present state, of their present condition in Christ, and how they came to be in that state. And he sets forth further again of what the future holds for them as the people of God, what the future entails for them as the people of God. Well, yes, in the past they were sinners. In the present they were saved sinners. And in the future they will be glorified saints, because we know that sinning saints is a great subject amongst God's people. For we sin in word, thought, and deed. And yet, he tells them of their past. He tells them of their present state. and encourages them further in showing them that in the future they will be glorified saints without sin and not able to sin. In that glorified state, of course, in glory. And so what is the first truth that he lays out before us? He lays out the truth before us, and that is corruption. Corruption. In verses 1 to 3 he says, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the mind, flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." And so we're brought immediately to consider and view the state of every man and woman born into this world. We are being shown our past state. And we are also being shown the present state of every individual who is without Christ. Who is without Christ. And despite what society would seek to have as belief. Oh, the scriptures make it abundantly clear that all men are under sin. That all men are sinners, born in sin, shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And despite what society in our present generation may attempt or have us believe, men at their best and the best of men are totally depraved and totally corrupt. Men and the best of men are totally depraved and corrupt. You see, the scriptures make it abundantly clear that there's no depth of sin, no depth of depravity, no depth of corruption to which the human heart will not sink. And the sad reality is, some would have us believe that there's a little good even in the worst of human beings. So give them the right environment, give them a good education, give them good housing, give them good employment, and then we'll proceed a model of holiness and a love towards God. But my friend, this is absolutely contrary, opposite to what the Bible teaches, to what the Word of God reveals. Because what the Word of God and what God's diagnosis is in relation to humanity is, as Jeremiah 17, verse 9 explains, the heart is deceitful above all things. Not above some things. Above all things and desperately wicked, who can know it? Oh, Isaiah, the prophet of old, gave a clear description of man in his natural corrupt state. In his Isaiah chapter 57, verse 20, "But the wicked," and that's just a term for the unsaved, the unregenerate, the unconverted. "The wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose life, in other words, cast up mire and dirt. Whose waters cast up mire and dirt. Unmortified corruptions." And Paul says of the people of Ephesus, of those believers, of all believers in Christ, "This was how you were in times past, who were dead in trespasses and sins," dead in sin, dead to grace, dead to the gospel, sin having a stranglehold upon them, sin had control of your steps, your walk, your actions. Sin had a control of your steps, where in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, leading you further from God and nearer to hell. Not only this, but sin had control of their speech And we know that that word conversation has the meaning of the actions, the character, the behavior, but it also relates to a man's speech, a woman's speech, to an individual's language, all coming and proceeding from the heart. We all had our evil conversation in the lusts of our flesh and of the mind. And so he further states sin controlling the senses. Not only the walk, not only the speech and conversation, but the senses. The senses fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And so a corrupt heart breeds a corrupt mind. A corrupt heart breeds a corrupt mind. And the individual is inclined to do evil, is wholly bent towards evil, and where by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And notice how Paul mentions to these believers in Ephesus. He mentions in verse 2, children of disobedience. Children of disobedience. In other words, people living in rebellion against God, in disobedience to God's required will, which is revealed in his written word. And consequently, they are children of wrath as we once were. And so sinners exposed to God's wrath. This is how we were in our former state. We were exposed to God's wrath. And this is how it is with you, dear one, outside of Christ. You're exposed to God's wrath. Because you're out of Christ. In danger of going into everlasting torments. You see, as a result of the corruption of the heart, disobedience is natural to fallen man. And death, judgment, and hell is the outcome of a man's behavior. Unless God saves. And only grace made us to differ. Only grace made us to differ. Because what does verse 4 state? It sets forth and states plainly the truth of intervention. We not only see corruption, but the truth of intervention. Look at verses 4 and 5. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. It took God's intervention, even when we were dead in sins, even in our worst corrupt state, when we were at our worst, at our filthiest, God intervened. God intervened. Some would try to tell us that God elected us and saved us because of something good. Because of something good that was in us. Or something that would be good in us. Or nonsense. Totally contrary to the scriptures. Because such teaching is opposite to what the Bible says and is altogether without biblical basis, biblical grounds, biblical foundation. Because the scriptures lay out clearly that before God intervened, the only course we could or would take was one deeper into sinful corruption. And so, in our natural state, being dead in trespasses and sins, as a corpse being lifeless in a physical sense, in the physical realm, motionless, we were condemned already. Lifeless, dead, no spiritual life about us. Dead on account of and because of our own sinful, determined nature. And John's gospel sets forth that we were in a state of condemnation, and we must be reminded of this, as the scripture often teaches us, remember that thou were once a bondman in the land of Egypt. And so we must be reminded of what we once were, and that it took God's intervention. You see, John's gospel sets forth, he that believeth not is condemned already. Chapter 3, verse 18, verse 19. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And let me tell you, the intervention of God in mercy and his great love wherewith he loved us, not merely his love, his great love wherewith he loved us. All that God ever saw in man was a sinful heart. All that ever God saw was a deceitful heart, a fallen nature, a corrupt creature, a creature in need of redemption, in need of salvation, in need of rescuing. And therefore, all that we are, child of God, all that we are, is owing to the undeserved goodness of God. As one of old remarked, long before creation, a blood-stained cross stood on the everlasting hills of glory for all heaven to see. And so this leads us to the truth of salvation. Verse 5 further teaches, even when we were dead in sins, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved. By grace ye are saved. Now the words found in the brackets appear more fully in verses 8 and 9. And you'll know them well. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so the texts here are usually taken by preachers and expounded along the lines that salvation is not of works, but of God, and rightly so. But it also teaches that the faith that accompanies grace, is not of ourselves. Either the grace that precedes it, the faith that saves, is also the gift of God. Gift from God. And we must note that the testimony and teaching of salvation includes, of course, many other doctrines. And that's not, it may appear a big word, but it just simply means teachings. Teachings. Look at verse 1. And you hath he quickened. There's the other doctrine. We're introduced, sinners being quickened. Here we're introduced to regeneration, the act of the Holy Ghost against a dead individual, spiritually dead. Regeneration being that act of the Holy Spirit that consists of God by his Spirit implanting the principle of new spiritual life in a dead soul. And dear believer, are you praying that God the Holy Ghost would come in the act of regeneration upon society at large? Upon those who are dead within your family. Of those that have sat under the gospel for years, and yet to this day they still remain dead. Are you praying for such? Praying that God would come, quicken sinners? Because without the act of regeneration, that individual will remain dead, as would we have done if God in mercy hadn't moved by his Spirit. And so, this takes place, and a number of truths come into play. Conviction of sin, effectual calling, repentance unto life, saving faith, justification, adoption, and sanctification. And so pay careful attention to the words of verse 5, where we began to consider this third point, and it says, "Hath quickened us together with Christ." Hath quickened us together with Christ. And so we look briefly at that, at man and his corruption, God and his intervention, but the Holy Spirit introduces us here to the resurrection. This is what the Holy Spirit is showing us. The resurrection hath quickened us together with Christ. And so what do we see? Well, anything the believer is, anything the believer has or even will have, is solely upon the grounds and basis of Christ's resurrection over the dead. Solely upon the grounds of his resurrection, the sinless life of Jesus Christ, the sinless life of Christ kept and fulfilled the law for us. Something we were unable to do. Christ in his sufferings wrought an atonement for our sin. His death and the shedding of his precious blood purchased our redemption. He bore the wrath of God on the accursed tree, the equivalent of hell, where the fire fell on the substitute. But without the resurrection, we would be of all men most miserable. Without the resurrection, we would be of all men most miserable. Because God, by raising Jesus Christ from the dead on the third day, bore testimony to his satisfaction with Christ's finished work. You see, there's no satisfaction outside of Christ. However, the Father is well pleased with God the Son, and therefore he is well pleased with all who rest upon the Son, with all who rely, depend upon the Son. And so Christ's resurrection from the tomb on the third day proved to all humanity, proved to all humanity and all the host of heaven besides, that when he cried from Calvary's cross, "It is finished." One word in the original, finished. It was a cry that a perfect work in his sinless life and his atoning death was done. Complete. And so the Ephesians accept all that. They accept all that. And now Paul assures them and assures us that when God quickened you and quickened me with Christ, we were just as surely resurrected from the pit of our sin as Christ was quickened by the Spirit. In other words, resurrected from the garden tomb, the church of Jesus Christ continues and lives on and cannot cease to be. Oh yes, people will come and go. People will come and go. Let me tell you, the church of Jesus Christ continues and lives on and cannot cease to be, hath quickened us together with Christ. O dear believer, be taken up with Christ today, this resurrection day, because the Lord's day is a reminder that he is risen, and risen indeed. And as he is, so are we. So is the bride of Christ in this world. Therefore, rise above the difficulties. Rise above the circumstances, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith.